Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter number 8 this morning. We're going to be in the Old Testament. And I want to start a little bit differently today. As you're turning, I want to ask you a question, and you can either write down the answer or you can answer it in your minds. The question is this: the reason I believe God will let me into heaven is because, and fill in the blank in your minds or on paper. The reason I believe God will let me into heaven is because, and I'll let you take a moment to answer that in your minds. And while you're answering that in your minds or on paper, I want to tell you a story to illustrate the passage that we'll be looking at. And it's a story about John Newton. Have any of you ever heard of him? John Newton, when his mother died, he lost the only godly influence that he had in his young life. When he was 11 years old, he joined his father, who was a sea captain, and over time he moved from ship to ship, following the tradition of a particular lifestyle at this time, several hundred years ago, which was primarily rebellion, debauchery. He would eventually get involved in slave trading, the capturing, transporting, and selling of slaves from Africa to the British Isles and to America, a very vicious lifestyle, as you can only imagine. And it was performed and managed by equally vicious men. John Newton eventually became a captain of his own slave trading ship. However, he was, by his own words, an evil drunkard. In fact, at one point in his life, he had fallen overboard, and the guys on his ship had actually harpooned his leg and brought him back in before he died, sparing his life. According to his own biography, on March 10, 1748, Newton's ship was at sea and a great storm arose. It seemed as if it would take the ship down. This storm caused Newton to remember many of the things from his younger days that he had heard from his godly mother. And this initiated the thought, from his own biography, where am I to go if indeed I would drown? Where is he going when he dies, in other words? John Newton was eventually converted, and it was from his pen, after serving in ministry for nearly 40 years, that came such a hymn as "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Grace is going to be the topic of today's message. Grace is a loaded word, isn't it? What is grace? Grace, first of all, we are in the Old Testament, but if you were to read through the New Testament, is a word that Jesus never uttered, but lived. It's also a word we don't really find defined anywhere in any one verse of Scripture. Yet the Bible is filled with illustrations from the Old Testament, as we'll see today, to the New Testament. The Old Testament word is hen. The New Testament word is charis, or grace. What's amazing to me is that this Old Testament term translated into our English language, grace, from the Old Testament, this term referred to someone who would literally stoop over or bend over. And eventually it would come to mean in the Old Testament someone who would give condescending favor to another individual. In other words, this is someone who would lean over to put a coin in a beggar's cup, or would stoop over to help a helpless child. This was the word grace. Nowhere, I believe, in the Bible do we find a more comprehensive illustration of this term than in the 9th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel that we're going to study today. What an amazing text. And I'm sure you've heard, and this might not be anything new, but we're going to walk right through this text. Let me give you some background before we begin in chapter 9 by looking at chapter number 8. Some historical background. After being told by God to remain a soldier instead of a builder, David once again sets off in conquest in chapter number 8. And 2 Samuel 8, if you can, if you're writing notes, 2 Samuel 8 basically details David's victories as he is on this conquest as a soldier, leading a military. And one of David's first conquests was in an area known as Metheg Ammah. This was a stronghold of Gath in a Philistine territory. You remember this is the same city where David had to feign insanity. He would scribble on the gates. He drooled on his beard to save his life from the residents of that city. He was faking insanity. And now he overcomes and he conquers that city. In his next conquest, according to 2 Samuel chapter 8, David's forces swoop down into the land of Moab. Moab had been enemies of Israel for years. And this is interesting in the light of the fact that David had taken his aged parents and sent them to Moab, hoping that they would be protected from King Saul. But tradition, history tells us that they would become slaughtered by, cruelly murdered by Saul. Now David taking on the enemies of God, perhaps even feeling some personal retribution in chapter 8, he swoops down and he conquers Moab as well. And so David, within the time frame of chapter 8 in 2 Samuel, he's going to bring about retribution to hundreds of thousands of God's enemies as the Israelites begin to take the land that God had promised back when to Abraham. And so David, as we approach 2 Samuel chapter 9, is enjoying unbelievable success, if you can imagine. He is undefeated. It's been 20 years since he's dodged Saul's spear, and now he's on top, as it were. How can one man have it so good? Look at the way 2 Samuel chapter 8 winds to a close in verse 15. It says this: "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." Here is a man enjoying unbelievable success. And again, I ask the question, how does he enjoy such unbelievable success? He's never lost a battle. He's known for his skill. He has 100% success rate. How can one man have it so good? Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 8, the last part of verse number 6. Look at the last part of verse 6. It tells us the answer. "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." In other words, ladies and gentlemen, David was a recipient also of God's grace. And now we lead up into chapter number 9, and it's at this point in our study that David is going to remember a 20-year-old promise that he made to his best friend, Jonathan. Do you remember that promise? Jonathan was afraid that when David took the throne, he would follow an Oriental custom and put to death any potential rival heir to the throne, which would have been Jonathan's heir, the descended from the previous king. So David vowed to Jonathan, as opposed to the custom of the day, he said, "I will not put to death any of your descendants." That was his vow. That was his promise. "I will allow them to live." Oftentimes, under the circumstances that you or I make promises and under the circumstances that David made a promise, those circumstances tend to change over time before the promise is fulfilled, don't they? The conditions, if you'll remember, under which David made this promise to Jonathan were bleak. He was a fugitive. He was running from King Saul. He had absolutely nothing to offer. He could have thought, well, why not make this promise? I may die anyway. Jonathan's my best friend, so I'm just going to make this promise. But now, in our text, David is the sovereign of the land, the undisputed king. He has the right to the throne. And we would expect, now that circumstances have changed, that David would take care of the rivals to his throne. And instead, we're going to see in just a moment, David keeps his promise. Keeping promises, and I'll pause right there, keeping promises is a major part of our lives, isn't it? The character of David here in the text is revealed in the way he's going to keep this promise. And in the same way, our character is revealed in the way we keep ours, even when the conditions change, right? I did a wedding last Sunday I did a wedding, okay? And I met with the couple for premarital counseling. Their names, first names are Brittany and Brandon. And so I met with them for premarital counseling, and I like to tell the couple up front, I like to say, and I love this, that I have a 100% success rate in marriages. Every person I've done a wedding for is still married to this day. And so, you know, I told them that. I made a promise to them, though. I made a promise specifically to the bride-to-be that I would not get her name wrong, because we worked together, and I had gotten her name wrong a couple of years ago, and she still gives me a hard time about that. So I made a vow I wasn't going to get her name wrong. So here we are, last Sunday, in front of a couple hundred people. And so everything's going fine. The bride's dad had given her away, and I'm standing there, and I open, and I begin to just thank the guests for being there. You can imagine this, a couple hundred people there. And I said, we today are uniting Brandy. And I just stopped. And everybody, there was a roar of laughter that lasted what felt like 10 minutes. As the sweat is rolling down my back, my face was as red as a beet. I had made a promise to her. The conditions, though, had changed. I'm in front of a couple. It really helped, though. That broke the ice. So you can imagine it was a little bit easier. But I'd made a promise, and I broke it. And for those who are married, and I think about performing that marriage ceremony, and they did their own vows. They had written their own vows, and very beautiful. And she had mentioned in her vows, she said, we're going to stay together because we promised the preacher that we weren't going to break his perfect batting average, I guess you'd say, in marrying people. But we make promises before we get married, because as I counsel with couples to be married, it's kind of interesting. They're on cloud nine, and I try to bring them down to reality so that they get ready for marriage. Conditions change. And in this text, the conditions have changed for David. He's now on top of the world. He's exalted. He is the wealthy king. Why would he trouble himself over someone he may have never even met? And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we are about to embark on a journey in this chapter. David mounts a nationwide search to fulfill this promise and to discover whether any members of Jonathan's family are still alive. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You can underline the word kindness in your text. That word is substantial and significant here because that word is a covenantal love. Translated kindness in the text. A love based on a covenant. So you can write that in your notes. That word kindness is a covenantal love, a love based on a promise. And then if you watch and you can see this in the text and you can hear the answer come back from one of old Saul's servants named Ziba. Look at verse 3. The king said, "Is there not anyone yet of the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still," and you can hear it in his voice, maybe some sarcasm as he says this, "there's still a son of Jonathan who is," and note this, what he says at the end, "who is crippled in both feet. There is one descendant living of Jonathan's entire household, but," as Ziba adds, perhaps tongue in cheek, "he won't be worth much to you, King David. He's crippled in both of his feet." And that begs the question, I guess, how did this happen? Turn back to chapter number 4 of 2 Samuel. Look at verse 4. Flip over right fast to chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Gives us a brief one-sentence biography of this man named Mephibosheth. Not only was he crippled, he had the name Mephibosheth. I've never met anybody named Mephibosheth. I don't think anybody's naming their kids, are they? Mephibosheth, not a popular name. Notice verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. Now remember the custom I'd mentioned earlier. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell, or she may have dropped him, and became lame, became crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. The report of Saul and Jonathan that came back from Jezreel, by the way, was that they had both been killed in battle. Why the haste? Why the panic? Remember I'd mentioned that custom? That custom was to take the life of any potential heir to the throne. Mephibosheth is the only potential heir to the throne. He's the only rival. Surely this nurse thinks he's going to be treated like Saul treated David. So she scoops him up, runs, and perhaps in her running, we can speculate here, she may have caused an injury to his spine and caused him to become crippled, caused him to become a paraplegic, unable to walk. In other words, he never recovered from the fall. Let me stop right there. And by the way, as we read about this man, and I don't want to, as we go through this, I don't want to spiritualize or just substitute, but what an analogy of grace. You know, we're a lot like Mephibosheth, aren't we? In fact, Mephibosheth represents, ladies and gentlemen, humanity as a whole. We've all fallen, and as a result, we are spiritually, as the Bible tells us, not just paralyzed, but we're spiritually dead. We all have this sin nature. Remember, the Bible says, for all have sinned, and as a result, fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We're born spiritually handicapped, born, again, spiritually dead. That's the reason nobody ever has to be taught how to sin. You don't ever have to teach a person how to sin. You don't ever have to send people to a seminar on sin or how to lie. Because we're all born spiritually handicapped. We are lame spiritually. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's look at this. In verse 4. David basically ignores that comment from this servant's mouth. In verse 4, so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold," and you got to underline this, you got to look at this, this is significant in this passage. "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Underline twice that word Lodabar. If you're taking notes, get this, Lodabar. This tells us a lot. Mephibosheth is essentially subsisting in poverty. And to make matters worse, he lives in a region called Lodabar. Literally no pasture. You can put that out if you don't already have it in your notes. That word Lodabar literally means no pasture. He's subsisting, if you can imagine, about 50 miles away from Jerusalem with a lot of other poor people who are eking out their existence. Lodabar could literally be translated nothing. Here is a crippled man living in a place characterized as a nothing place, a desolate place, a place of poverty. David asked the question, "Is there anyone I can show kindness to?" Grace never asks, "Is there anyone sharp enough to show kindness or love to? Is there anyone good enough to show kindness to? Is there anyone who can return the favor?" Grace never asks that. Thank God. Giving grace, by the way, is an ongoing challenge for us as believers, isn't it? If we see ourselves modeling Christ as we see David modeling Christ in this text, this is just amazing to me, to see this grace. We are unable to even compare to Jesus. You know, I trust that we all recognize, as David did, that grace is not only something we receive, but it's something we are to live. It's something we are to give. You know, part of our problem with giving grace to people is that we don't condescend. Remember this word meaning to stoop over, to bend over. You know, we share with people, we share grace with individuals who we consider to be on our level, but not with people that we consider to be beneath us. David in this story sees the thrill of giving to someone grace. You know, it's more blessed, as Jesus said. Paul mentions those words of Jesus that we don't see in the Gospels, but he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. We experience that around Christmas time, don't we? Giving gifts. We love to give gifts. We love to see the response from children, from family members who are surprised. We love to see that. That's the joy in giving gifts around Christmas time. There's a thrill involved in the giving. And I'm sure that in the text, David was indeed thrilled. In fact, if you were to go back in the New Testament and you were to read, we read Jesus Christ for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy? The joy of the cross? No, the joy of being able to offer you and me the gift of salvation. Jesus didn't enjoy the cross, but he enjoys offering himself up. Let's continue down through chapter 9 in 2 Samuel. And what I want to do is we're going to work our way through this passage. And as we conclude, I'm going to give you here, as we work through, I'm going to give you three principles, three characteristics of grace. These principles can be analogies to the receiving of the gift of grace, really. Principle number one that we're going to see in the text is this. This is not deep theology. This is not rocket science for any of you. But I want you to understand, first and foremost, the gift of grace can never be earned. Look at verse 5 down through verse 7. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. So here we see him sending for Mephibosheth, and then he comes. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And listen to his response. And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." What did he do to deserve? What did he do to earn this? What did David ask him in the text to pay? How much to pay for the meals? How is he, this crippled person, to contribute to the king's business that we just read in the text? Remember, he can't walk. In fact, he had to be carried 50 miles to where King David is. You can imagine this in your minds as he's brought into the presence of the king. He simply topples over on his face as a sign of abject submission to the king, and all he can do is receive from David and love in return. You know, it's interesting to me that on two occasions, Mephibosheth in the text thought his only hope of surviving would be by becoming one of David's servants. Look at verse 6, the last part of verse 6 again. He, Mephibosheth, said, "Here is your servant." Look at verse 8. "And he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?' He could do nothing for David. He had absolutely nothing to offer him. He had no claim for David's grace. He had no case to present. And he thought to himself, evidently, as the text tells us, if only David will use me as a servant, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe he'll let me live. But David, he didn't have this in mind at all. He didn't make Mephibosheth his servant. Instead, he made him a son. Look at verse 11, the last part of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. That's amazing. Ladies and gentlemen, America, our state, our community is filled with people who would never consider receiving salvation without trying to earn some of it. Do you remember what the New Testament says? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. That goes against the grain of our culture, though, doesn't it? That goes against the grain of our nature, really. You know, we've heard from the time that we were little kids, there's no such thing as something free. If it's free, it's too good to be true, right? So Mephibosheth is eating a free lunch day in and day out in the king's dining room. Why? Well, there's a key phrase that tells us the reason, the point. Look at verse 1. Go back to verse 1 again. David said, is there yet anyone that I may show him kindness? Look at this, for Jonathan's sake. Go over to verse 7, the first part of verse 7. David said to him, I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Don't miss this. In the same way, ladies and gentlemen, we are invited to eat at the king's table for the sake of another. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 tells us, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When David looked at Mephibosheth, do you know who he saw? He saw Jonathan. When God looks at those of us who have been saved by this grace that I'm preaching about this morning, who does God the Father see? He sees the King of glory. He sees Jesus Christ. And there's no way that we can earn this. There is no way we even deserve this. The only password to heaven is grace. You know, I'm convinced as I witness to people week in and week out that there are people across the land that are going to somehow try to convince God that they are fairly decent human beings. I want you to think back now to your answer. I believe God will let me into heaven because. And does that have anything to do with the way you live? Paul wrote this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Works can be described and defined as anything you and I do for God. Going to church, giving money, being baptized, attending religious services, trying to be a good parent, trying to be a good husband, a good father, a good mother, a good all of that. And all of those are good. They're all works and they're all wonderful. But Jesus emphatically says, and it is stamped throughout the New Testament, you're not getting into heaven because of any one of these. Otherwise, salvation would no longer be a gift. Grace can never be earned. Secondly, as we walk through this text, grace is unbelievably costly, but it's the giver who pays the price for grace. Look at verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, listen to what the king is saying to this guy. All that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him because he can't do it. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Let me ask a few questions. Who lost this land that's being given to Mephibosheth? David did, didn't he? Who lost the produce from this land? Substantial. David. Who paid for the meals that are going to be made? David. What did Mephibosheth do to earn any of this? What did he do to sit there dining day in and day out with David, Absalom, Solomon, all the guards, perhaps the commanders, and many other prestigious people? Mephibosheth did nothing because David paid the price for all that's being given to him. Grace is unbelievably costly, but the giver pays the price. And I think that you all know the giver was Jesus, who left heaven, God leaving heaven, coming to earth, living in the midst of depravity, a perfect life. For 33 and a half years, lived this perfect life, abstaining, resisting any manner of sin, lived a perfect life, not an impure thought, not an impure deed, nothing. Not an impure word came out of Jesus' mouth, 33 and a half years. And then the God of glory, the God of heaven, the creator of the heavens and the earth, died on a cross. Gave his life an unbelievably high cost. This cruel punishment, the most inhumane torture that anybody could ever suffer, Jesus, God-man, did it on the cross. And then after 3 days of being in a tomb, he rose, victorious over death, hell, the grave, and then walked on this earth, proved that he was victorious, that he was God-man, and then after 40 days ascended into heaven, and he's there now. An unbelievable price paid by the giver of grace. Amen? Thirdly and last, grace, as we see every day, can be refused. One point it's easy to overlook. Look at verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. And Mephibosheth could have said, I'm a cripple, I don't need a handout. I can make it on my own. I've lived at Lodabar for years. I can continue there. But we're told that he ate at the king's table regularly. Now look at verse 13, the last part of verse 13. And I think it's interesting that God, in this inerrant, infallible word, and inspired the writer to say this, this postscript. Now he was lame in both feet. He was crippled. This was sort of a postscript that Mephibosheth could never pay for what David was giving him. He was helpless. But he still could have just said no in the beginning, throughout his time there. Now I understand God's completely sovereign. But ladies and gentlemen, we go through our day in and day out, and we try to witness by the way we live. We try to witness by sharing the gospel. And people are going to reject that. And that's okay, because God is sovereign. It is our job to go and to preach the gospel. People will reject. People will accept Christ. And we rejoice when they do. You know, my mind goes back to two criminals who hung on both sides of Jesus on the cross. One refuses him. One curses him. The other, helpless in his own record, saying he is guilty, about to die, he says, remember me, Luke 23:42. That guilty man couldn't come down from the cross and do one good deed. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't be baptized. He can't have communion. He didn't give any money. But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Ladies and gentlemen, that is grace defined, exhibited. Have you ever come to a place in your life, and I'm finished, where you've recognized that you're like Mephibosheth in the text? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you know you are crippled spiritually. Every one of us born with this sin nature, crippled spiritually. We're incapable of earning that which God has said He will give you for free. We're incapable of earning it. Again, you know, I talk to people week in and week out. And when you ask someone, what do you think about going to heaven? And why would God let you into heaven? And oftentimes I hear the answer, well, I've done this, or I belong to this church, or I made this profession when I was a child. Ladies and gentlemen, until we recognize that we are handicapped, dead, and then we stretch out our hand like a beggar, can we ever receive this gift of salvation and understand that it's absolutely free? Before John Newton's death, this old converted sea captain, he preached a sermon in which he said this, quote, this is amazing. "My memory is nearly gone, but I do remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Those, if that's the last two things we ever remember here on earth, those are two great things, that we're great sinners and that Jesus, the King of glory, who is coming again, is a great Savior. You look at the life of John Newton, this man who lived in debauchery and then saved and pinning down a word that we sing all the time, "Amazing Grace." And ladies and gentlemen, we just saw it right here. And if you don't know Jesus, it's my prayer that you will accept this gift of grace. Just recognize our depravity and know that God paid the ultimate cost to give it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so gracious and grace-filled for giving us this text. God, what an example we see, and it's amazing, God, how you in the Old Testament have had these human instruments pinned down your words that are breathed by you, and you in the Old Testament show us illustration after illustration of a prophetic Savior in the New Testament. God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for this perfect book that gives us your very thoughts, your very words. God, help us to never forget as we examine texts in the Old Testament that Jesus lies in every one of them. He is there and He is present. And God, help us to exalt Him in all that we do and all that we say. Please, Lord, bless your word. In Jesus' name.